Okay, welcome to our series on Revelation. We're planning to work through the first three chapters over the coming weeks and next year to finish with chapters 4 to 22 later on in the year. It would be very helpful now if you've read Daniel chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 1. Let me pray for us before we look at the text. Father, we thank you that this is your word. We pray now for the help of your spirit to navigate this book. Give us wisdom and please be at work renewing our minds and transforming our hearts as we look at the glorious triumph of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A good friend of mine bought one of the first portable GPS units about 20 years ago, and because it was one of the first ones, it didn't have some of the sophistication of current ones that give you options of shortest route, quickest route, only main roads, and so on. These early ones basically just took you the shortest way by distance, regardless of terrain. So to use these earlier models, you really still needed to have a basic grasp of where you were and a general sense of the main roads and geographical features. But my friend, who wanted to get from East Gippsland back to his home in Shepparton, didn't have that general familiarity with where he was. He just blindly followed the GPS where it told him to go. His wife was expecting him home at about tea time. But at tea time, he was up in the high country of Victoria in his Ford Falcon, encountering signs like four-wheel drive only. And he didn't get home until midnight. And he was out of telephone range until at least 10 p.m. So his wife was beside herself. Some people read Revelation like my friend followed his GPS, without a general sense of what is going on, without a general sense of where we are in the biblical landscape. It's like they have Revelation in one hand and the newspaper or world news in the other hand, looking for connections without any sense of any other basic reference points. So it's important to understand this is not a coded roadmap to the future. Revelation was written to people of the first century and had immediate relevance and application to them. So it does describe the future, but it describes the future in terms of the past Old Testament patterns to help people understand the present and remain faithful in the face of intense persecution. There are four basic principles for reading Revelation well, and I hope that you will see that these are really self-evident principles that emerge from the text itself, if you have a general sense of how the Bible works. The main key to Revelation, not surprisingly, is the gospel. It's the ironic victory of the Lamb that was slain, who defeats the mighty, fearsome dragon. Satan is a murderer, a deceiver, and an accuser. The Lamb is the way, the truth, and the life. In Revelation and the New Testament generally, there are three things that are problematic for us as sinners: the guilt of our sin, the fear of dying and persecution, and being deceived about the true nature of this world. But if you are united to Christ, Your sins cannot be held against you. If you die, you will be raised to life. And if you understand and believe Jesus' words, you won't be deceived. The Lamb wins, and those with him. Another key principle is that the images and overall framework in Revelation derive from the Old Testament. And the images and ideas must be interpreted by their Old Testament context. This book is not 21st century science fiction and should not be interpreted like science fiction. Like any New Testament work and its fulfilment in Christ, we must understand the Old Testament background. Thirdly, the recipients of this book were first century believers. Again, like any other New Testament book. Revelation is not a secret roadmap to the future that can only be understood when that future arrives. It was originally given to believers under cruel persecution to help them understand how the triumph of the Lamb sustains them in their persecution. And like all New Testament work, it is for us in a very similar way that Romans or Galatians is for us. And finally, it is largely apocalyptic literature. This is not like reading Proverbs or Ephesians. The symbolic imagery is symbolic. The beast from the earth is not Godzilla or a creature from Jurassic Park. It represents empires and institutions that oppose God, according to the book of Daniel. And it's from this book that Revelation borrows heavily. And when we think about it, these principles are not really controversial. The word apocalypse has come to mean something like a disaster that brings about the end of the world. But the word itself just means unveiling or revealing something hidden. So this book reveals ultimate realities to encourage persecuted people to remain faithful. It reminds severely persecuted people that there is another world and that world has broken into this one. Surprisingly, by a man from Nazareth. So just briefly in terms of the historic situation, chapter 1 verse 9 gives us some important information to begin with. We know that Revelation was written by the Apostle John during a time of serious persecution throughout the whole Roman Empire, where he himself, it says in verse 9, was exiled to an island called Patmos, which is in the Aegean Sea near Greece. The basic premise behind the book of Revelation is that while under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, evil empires or beasts may rise and fall, he will ultimately triumph along with those who have trusted in him. The other world has broken into this one in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, many historians say that John wrote during the reign of the Emperor Domitian around 95 AD. The reason many of them say this is because the persecution meted out by previous emperors such as Nero was mostly isolated, usually to Rome itself. Domitian was one of the first emperors to strongly insist that he be worshipped as a divine being throughout the whole empire. He systematized persecution. So the Christians were in a very tight spot. They were persecuted by the Jews for saying Jesus was the dead and resurrected Christ, the King of Israel. And they were persecuted by the Romans for not bowing down to the emperor and the various other Roman gods. The belief that Jesus is Lord was a life and death decision. So believers needed assurance that Jesus wins, because the temptation to compromise the gospel to avoid difficulty was a very real and strong one. So as we look at the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1, it's significant that the very first word of this book is apocalypse, which just means revelation. The purpose of this book is to reveal, to unveil, which obviously means it's not to obscure or provide a puzzle that only some people can understand. It's to unveil the ultimate reality of the rule of Jesus Christ, which are the next two words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not completely certain if the revelation was given to Jesus or whether he is the revelation, but, of course, both are true. The next phrase in verse 1 comes straight from Daniel 2:28. In Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has had a dream which no one can interpret. His dream, which initially he wouldn't tell anyone, they had to even tell him what the dream was, and Daniel, by God, was able to do that. His dream was of a huge statue made of four different types of material or metal, where a huge rock crushed the feet of iron and clay and smashed the whole statue to pieces. And God gave Daniel the interpretation, as well as the dream itself, that four kingdoms would come, and during the time of the fourth kingdom, Yahweh's own eternal kingdom would be established. Now, we know from the book of Daniel that the four kingdoms can be identified with the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. We also know that during the time of the fourth kingdom, Jesus was born, lived, died by crucifixion, and was resurrected. Jesus, David's greater descendant, brought the kingdom of God with him. The kingdom that will crush all other kingdoms has broken into this world. And part of Daniel 2:28 literally says, "He showed what things must take place in the latter days." The second half of Revelation 1:1 quotes that exactly, except it changes the words "latter days" for the words "quickly" or "soon." This is because from John's perspective now, Jesus has brought the kingdom of the last days with him. All we wait for now is the coming of the fullness of this kingdom that is already here. What Daniel saw as happening later on, John's readers and us are in the midst of, waiting for the consummation, the completion. And so verses 2 and 3, we see that this was given to John to bless God's people as they read and obey this revelation, as they understand this unveiling of the glory of the rule of the Lamb. We also see here that this revelation is described as prophecy, verse 2. Contrary to some popular belief, prophecy is not a word that refers primarily to foretelling the future. If you look at the Old Testament prophets, most of the content is directed towards the present and calling the people back to their covenant relationship with the Lord in their present circumstances. And in verse 2, Jesus bearing witness is parallel to the Word of God. Jesus was faithful in being the ultimate prophetic Word of God. Prophecy is bringing God's word to a particular situation. Sometimes prophecy includes future reference to encourage people that God will complete his purposes, that it will all turn out in the end. That's why verse 3, the people who it is written to are expected to act upon what John writes to them. It's not just information about the future, it's the word of God to be acted upon in the present. The book of Revelation, in the first instance, is a prophecy directed to people living in the first century as a call to them to remain faithful to Jesus in the face of serious persecution. The references to the future and the final triumph of the Lamb are to encourage them that the end result of their faithfulness is certain because God has sovereign control over history. Also, this book is a blessing as we read it and respond to it. See, to grasp the nature of the triumph of the Lamb and to identify with him is to be blessed, because the Lamb wins. And in verse 4, we get the usual format of a New Testament letter. And the recipients are described here as seven churches in Asia who were personally known to John. These are historic churches of the first century, which are named in verse 11. Now, of course, the reason for naming only seven churches is that seven is a preferred Hebrew number for completeness. This is to seven actual churches, but they are a pattern or representation of the whole church, of all churches scattered throughout the world at this time and to all those who would come after them. So Revelation is an apocalypse, a prophecy and a letter. And it's important that we understand it as all three, because if we overemphasize one element or aspect of this, it's how we end up distorting the book and its purpose. Now, obviously, the main way that this distortion can happen is that people get hold of the spectacular symbolic aspects of the book and apply them wrongly and out of proportion to the book as a whole. Revelation is just as much to us as it was to the church of 1,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago. And what we notice in verses 4 to 8 is the exalted way in which God is described using Old Testament ideas. So firstly, we notice that verses 4 to 5, we have Father, Son, Spirit, who all share the characteristics of God. So at the end of verse 4, where it says seven spirits, it probably should be translated sevenfold spirit. That is the perfect spirit who lives before God's throne and enables the church to bear witness. So God is described here as Yahweh, verse 4. He was, he is to come. This is from Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. And this expression is developed a lot in Isaiah 40 to 55, where his uniqueness is emphasized in the face of the traumatic exile to Babylon. Even in Babylon, God was, is, and is to come. And it's in the trauma of the exile that apocalyptic literature became popular. It developed. So just to give an example of how Isaiah reiterates this idea of God being I am, Yahweh, we can read Isaiah 43:10-11. It says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour." And of course, verses 5-6 go on to describe the Lord Jesus in terms we will be largely familiar with. These characteristics represent his triumph for us, which is a key idea in the book. So verse 5, Jesus is a faithful witness. The word witness here is the one from which we get the English word martyr. And that's what Jesus did. He bore witness even to death. He is the pattern of faithful witness. But more than that, he does it as the ultimate Davidic king who rules the nations. And we can see expressions there that convey that. And these expressions come from Psalm 89, a song about Yahweh's covenant promises to David and how one of his sons will always rule on the throne of God's people, and how his rule will be established even in the face of mockery and opposition and even the failure of Israel. And in this psalm, David's son will be the firstborn, which is somewhat ironic. That is, someone from David will be the highest and greatest of kings, the King of Kings. Except now, Jesus the Christ will be the King of the new creation, the renewed world, the resurrected world. And what we also see here is that his kingship is so superior, not just because of his sovereignty, but because he loved us and freed us from sin. He's defeated our ultimate enemies. This is Exodus language again. We were slaves to sin, and Yahweh acted to redeem us in the ultimate Passover, the ultimate turning away of judgment by substitutional blood or sacrifice. And this emerges further in verse 6, where the great covenant status of Exodus 19, given to Israel at Sinai, is applied to all believers. We become Yahweh's treasured possession, which entails the priestly privilege of bearing witness concerning his name before the nations. And we do it for his glory and to participate in his kingdom, his dominion. See, only the new Israel, that is, people who follow the Lord Jesus, can occupy the new Jerusalem. Now, to more fully consider the extraordinary nature of this, think about it in terms of how the Roman Caesars treated their subjects. The idea that a Roman ruler would love his people and give his life for them would not even be considered, let alone comprehended. See, greatness in most people's mind entails or entitles them to comfort, protection, respect, privilege. That the eternal Word enters this world to be subject to disgrace and death at the hands of a brutal human empire is truly astonishing. Sometimes Roman rulers, to appease the masses, would provide bread and circuses, which is how the Colosseum and gladiators became so popular. It's sort of like sport functions in our culture. Some historians argue that it was a strategy to distract people from their miserable lives and the failed administration of the rulers and their lack of will to provide what the people really needed. Jesus comes, gives his blood and body so we can have life that is truly life. True bread and drink. See, as human beings, we were made for much more than bread and circuses. Jesus saves us from the great Australian dream. And verses 7 to 8 may be quite fresh in our minds because they were the subject of two of the previous few weeks' Bible readings. So Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12. And again, we have this extraordinary combination of ideas. When Jesus does return, it will be as the triumphant Son of Man of Daniel 7, who comes with riding on the clouds with power and authority in his defeat of the beasts of the world. Because these beasts wrongly take dominion of the earth. But he does so as the pierced one of Zechariah 12. If you remember from Zechariah 12, Jerusalem or the people of Jerusalem pierce a Josiah-like Davidic king who is somehow closely connected to Yahweh. And when, by his grace, they recognise what they have done, they grieve over him. They grieve deeply. But by his piercing, a cleansing fountain is opened. And John is not seeing something new here. The Gospels capture this same tension in slightly different ways. Jesus is the servant king, the Davidic ruler and suffering servant. And these verses go on to conclude with the expression, he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was, is and is to come. Of course, the question then is, if God is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was, is and is to come, why is the world like it is now? And as we'll see, the answer of Revelation, or part of it, is that humanity continue to contest the rule of Yahweh over his world. So just as Pharaoh tried to prevent Abraham's descendants from serving Yahweh, and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon claimed a divine-like status in competition with Yahweh, so the Roman emperors claimed to be manifestations of God on earth. See, the problem is that humanity take on divine prerogatives. The claim that Jesus is Lord is highly disputed. That is why verse 9, John is exiled to Patmos, and why at this point in history all the other apostles have been martyred. Because I worked for a while amongst a volatile African people group that are strongly Muslim, there are at least two people I know personally that have been killed because they are believers. The most recent was a couple of years ago, a man called Abdi Welly, who was shot down on the Kenya-Somalia border, leaving his wife and four kids. But even for us, that Jesus is Lord is still a life and death decision. It shapes how we understand this world and what it means to be a human being. What we think the substance of life is, the decisions we make, the priorities we adopt. Because to pursue Jesus or to live under Jesus' lordship is not to follow other ideologies. In our time, we are in a situation now where the dominance of the Judeo-Christian worldview is over. We aren't really protected by those assumptions anymore. And in the situation of this virus, we have some extremes. Some people are seeing this now as the start of discrimination against believers. And we need to think seriously about that. But what we can say with certainty is that we are not yet in the same situation as John's original readers, because their rulers were overtly and purposefully trying to get rid of them, often violently. Under at least two Roman emperors, it was official state policy to kill Christians. But on the other hand, we would be very naive to think that that would never happen, or that things now could not go that way. Just think about what's happened historically in the last 100 years. Don't underestimate the possibility of persecution. Humanity is capable of extraordinary cruelty and irrationality. Revelation calls God's people to witness. Our witness to Jesus is to be deliberate, public, and faithful witness to the fact that Jesus is Lord. See, it's not a privatized or purely internalized belief. It's something we identify with practically, publicly, and deliberately. And persecution is like any refining process. It purges the impurities and the unnecessary. The concern of this book is that God's people will not conform to the world because of the difficulty created by their claim that Jesus is Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you now in prayer. We thank you for the good circumstances that we've had in our life of living in a culture where people are not imprisoned or killed because they believe that Jesus is Lord. We pray that that would continue to be the case, that we would have government that acknowledges the capacity of people to come to their own conclusions, and that governments will acknowledge true diversity. But we pray that over time, if this is not the case, that you would strengthen your people to not deny that Jesus is Lord. We also take this opportunity to thank you for those who have gone before us, who have suffered in our own Western culture to ensure that we have the benefits we do. We thank you for Tyndale and Wycliffe, who were persecuted and killed, for translating the Bible into English. We thank you for the Wesleys and Whitfield, who preached the gospel at a time of spiritual decline 200 years ago. Please help us now in our own generation to not conform to the world, but to know what it is that Jesus is Lord, and to own that in our own lives, publicly and privately. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for the sake of his glory. Amen.